Almighty God, we pray that you bless our time now as we open your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to desire the kind of life that you command. Give us the power through your Holy Spirit to live that life and to lead others into it. We pray this in the name of your risen Son, our Savior. Amen. Well, we are continuing our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And we are today out in the middle of chapter 5. And you recall we're in this section now in the Sermon on the Mount where there's these six units where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And we spent in a whole sermon actually talking about what that means and who Jesus is critiquing. "You have heard that it was said." Somebody go press 3 on that back in the panel there on the left side. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit this," or "you shall not do this. But I say to you," right? And what we saw there is that Jesus is not critiquing the Old Testament. He's not correcting the Old Testament. What he's doing is correcting the interpretations of the Old Testament that were prevalent by the people at the time. And so today we come into another set of that teaching out in Matthew chapter 5. And so we're going to be in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 32. And we're going to cover, might need to press 6 instead of 3. We're going to have to cover two of those units together. There we go. We'll cover two of the units together. And so I'm going to read the text together. We'll pray, and then maybe the lights will come back on, and then we'll get into the text. "Hear the word of the Lord," starting in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading, the hearing, and now the study of his holy word. When you buy books that are entitled "The Hard Sayings of Jesus," these verses are always in those books. Let me just give a general disclaimer for parents with kids with kind of small ears. I'm going to talk about the content of the passage here, but I'm going to use the words that the Bible itself uses. You know, there are some places in the Scripture that you got to be careful who you read stuff to. That is age appropriate for them, and so I want you to know that I'm conscious of that, and so there are a lot of different angles that we could take on both of these two units here, and I'm conscious of what those angles are, and so don't worry, okay? Don't go, oh gosh, okay? So that's by way of kind of background. Here's the reason why we're treating the two units together. Look with me there, if you have your Bible. Look with me at verse 27 and then at verse 32. 27 and 32. They're actually a unit. The unit about divorce is the briefest of all the six. You know, he has this long intro and all the others. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, and you have heard that it was said." And then it gets down into the one on divorce in verse 31. "It was also said." It's a kind of a different sort of intro. But look in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery," in verse 28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then look in verse 32 at the very end. "And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This unit is about adultery. Both of those two things go together. Okay, both of those two things go together. So this is one of those places, too, where there's been, you know, you can talk about these verses in a way that is, as I said a second ago, maybe a little too risque for small ears. but you can talk about these things in a way that's very angry. And many people have experienced some of these passages from somebody like me with an angry tone and a wagging finger. But that's not how Jesus is teaching these verses. And that's the reason why I started there with what I said. You remember what Jesus is critiquing here is not the Old Testament itself. He's speaking about the interpretations of the Old Testament. And we had an entire sermon about that. That was two sermons ago. That's available online. We also have a podcast now where we're pushing all the sermons in a podcast. You can pull it down off iTunes. Cornerstone Little Rock is the, and we'll say more about that later. But if you want to see more about that, then that sermon goes into the basis for thinking that. So here we are in these verses where the linking term between these two units of teaching here from Jesus is that word, adultery. Now, what we want to look at is this. We're going to break it into three parts here. We're going to look at the critical background to understand the units, the critical background that is assumed in Jesus' teaching, and that the people to whom Jesus is speaking, they would have had this kind of critical background, which most of us lack, or at least it has to be reawakened. We may be aware of it and say, oh, yeah, I hear that. Yeah, I remember that. That applies here, sort of a critical background. Then we're going to look at the core teaching of each of those two units, and then we're going to look at the connection to the gospel, all right? The critical background, the core teaching, and the connection to the gospel. This sermon is entitled Consumer Relationships. Consumer Relationships. And the critical background for these two units of teaching is the difference, is understanding the difference between a consumer relationship and a covenant relationship. Between a consumer relationship and a covenant relationship. Let me give you an example of a consumer relationship. You have your grocery store that you go to. It's your favorite grocery store, and you go there all the time. You go there because they have the things that you like, at the prices that you like, or sort of you like. But it's a consumer relationship, you know? And if you start going to the place and they're always out of the things you're looking for, you're going to go someplace else. If you go to the place and you know, it's not as clean as it used to be, we're going to go someplace else. If the prices start going a little too high, and maybe this place over here, its prices are low enough, we're going to shift. We're going to go over here because in a consumer relationship, my needs trump the relationship. My needs, in fact, drive the relationship. The whole point of a consumer relationship is that my needs, you're providing a good or a service, and I'm going to consume that good or a service. And so I'm constantly evaluating whether those needs are being met at a fair price, and I'm always looking for an upgrade. I'm always open for an upgrade, right? Whenever I was a lawyer and I would get approached for other jobs and people would say, hey, you know, what'd you think about coming to work over here? After a while, I developed saying, well, this was true. I love my job, but I'm always interested to hear what you might have to say. Always looking for an upgrade. Consumer relationship, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. There's another thing, though, called a covenant relationship. In a covenant relationship, the biblical understanding of a covenant relationship, there are basically two covenant relationships in the horizontal span. We'll get to our relationship to God in a second. But in our human relationships, there's two kinds of covenant relationships. There's parent-child and there's husband-wife. And to understand what a covenant relationship is, what we actually have to do, given our context today, is start with, and Jesus had to do this as well, we'll see why in a second, but we have to start with the parent-child relationship to see what a covenant relationship really is. So in the consumer relationship, I'm always looking for an upgrade, and my needs are driving that relationship, right? But in a covenant relationship, my needs don't drive the relationship. In fact, my needs are not the relationship. I serve the relationship. The relationship trumps my needs. Look at a parent and a child. I mean, you know, most parents, the example I like to give to illustrate a covenant relationship from a parenting perspective, you know, if the parent that puts the child to bed and the child has acted crazy that day, you know, and puts the child to bed, the child is not minded all day, it's not done the things the child's supposed to do, and the child goes to bed and wakes up in the middle of the night with a nightmare and calls out for mommy, and mommy comes to the door, and the mommy says, you've been a terrible kid all day today. You can forget about any kind of comfort. It's time for me, and I'm going to get some rest. Ba-boom, and closes the door. slams the door. You would think, something's wrong with that mom. Or that dad, whatever. Why? I mean, we all immediately sense that. We immediately sense that. Because for us, our understanding of a healthy, an appropriate parent-child relationship, we understand that, even if we don't use the language, as a covenant relationship. The needs of the parent are subservient to the relationship with the child. And so we serve and we give to our kids and we give and we give, and it takes a really long time before they start giving back. And guess what? They never catch up, right? They never catch up. But that's the opposite of a consumer relationship, where the consumer relationship, it's about my needs. My needs are driving their relationship. If I'm not getting what I am out of it, what I'm looking for, I'm going to go someplace else. And in some relationships, that's fine. That's the way that that works. But here's the thing. Jesus is speaking in these two units of teaching about consumer relationships in the wrong place. Consumer relationships gone bad. And so that's what we want to look at as we move out here in a second into the core teaching. So the critical background to understand the two units of teaching here, the critical background is to understand the difference between a consumer relationship and a covenant relationship. If a covenanter gets in a relationship with a consumer, the covenanter is going to get exploited. If two consumers get into a relationship together, it's going to be exhausting. Because they're going to be constantly, it's going to be a constant, you know, interview process, right? If two covenanters get in a relationship, that can be beautiful. And you can experience what Paul talks about as outdoing one another in love. So that's the critical background. This is the biblical understanding of parenting. It's a parent-child relationship. It's a biblical understanding of a husband-wife relationship. It's the biblical sex ethic. And so we can read some of these things that, gosh, is this what Jesus is saying here is that the sex was designed to take place in a covenant. We're going to see why in a second. And that when it takes place in a consumer relationship, it damages the people who are involved in that because they weren't designed in that way. And you're using actually what's a covenant good in a consumer context, and it's destructive. And so that's where we want to move out to now. So the critical background, just by way of quick review there, the critical background is the difference between a consumer relationship and a covenant relationship. In the consumer relationship, my needs drive the relationship, and I'm always looking for an upgrade. In the covenant relationship, my needs are subservient to the relationship. And I'm going to give, and I'm going to give, and I'm going to give to the relationship, whether or not the child gives back. Whether or not the spouse gives back. Okay, so that's the background here as we move out now into the teaching. There's two subunits of the teaching here that we want to look at. The first is in verses 27 through 30, and that's the teaching that Jesus gives there on lust. And the second subunit is about divorce. So 27 through 30. Look at there, 27 and 28. Jesus says, this same intro that we've looked at extensively, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Remember, that's a quote. That's a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from the Ten Commandments, in fact. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, that's one word in the Greek, with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And you recall what I said, that Jesus is not correcting the Old Testament. He's correcting interpretations of the Old Testament and the teaching that people were receiving at the time. And we're going to look at length in a second in some of that teaching that comes from what's called the Mishnah, which is it's a collection of texts of rabbinical teaching around the time of Jesus. And so we'll look at the kinds of teaching that Jesus is speaking against in a second. Now I'm going to ask you whether that sounds so different from what we experience today. So when we look here in this first piece about what Jesus is saying here, you can get confused. Jesus is not saying that if you see someone and you admire their beauty, you're going to hell. Some people think that. That's not what the text says. Jesus says in the text, whoever looks at a woman, and it's vice versa here. This is not gender exclusive here. Whoever looks at a woman, and the text says, with lustful intent. And as I said, that's one word, and we're going to come back to that word later. The one word is epithumia, which means excess desire. Excess desire. It's translated in a lot of different places. In fact, in our James reading that we heard from Sam earlier, it's translated there in a different respect. So Jesus is saying that this, the reason why it's damaging for people to nurse in their mind things that are reserved for a covenant relationship is that they're approaching what ought to be a covenant relationship as a consumer, as a consumer. And so we can summarize it like this. The person that Jesus is speaking about here, when he says the person looks at the woman with lustful intent, he says he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. And what that means is it's somebody who's looking at somebody else, and this happens, right? He's like, I wish you were my wife. I wonder what it'd be like to be married to him. You know, he's got a great wife, if only. The inner life, the inner dialogue that takes place. And so what Jesus is saying about that is it's the person is not in a covenant relationship with that other person that they're looking at, but the person who's looking with lustful intent, what they're doing is they're treating it as a consumer. What's a covenant good? They're treating as a consumer good. They're acting as if they're in a covenant relationship when they're not. They're acting as if they're in a covenant relationship when they're not. And we're going to see in a second when we come to the divorce passage that the person is in a covenant relationship and is acting like they're not. And that's the deep union between these two units of teaching. And that's why Jesus uses that same word all the way through. Sex inside a covenant is a vehicle for self-disclosure and transparency. And the reason why it's reserved to the covenant is because what you're doing with your body, what you do with your life. And so there's a deep sense of a lack of integrity and a deep sense of division, a fracturing internally when you want to do with your body what you will not do with your life. And so in a covenant, what that's supposed to be is what the sexual union is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a renewal of that covenant that really does exist. It's supposed to be a strengthening of that covenant that exists. C.S. Lewis talks about it this way. He says, the monstrosity of intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all other kinds of union that were intended to go with it. It's a covenant renewal. And the reason that Jesus is speaking here in this unit of teaching about looking with lustful intent is it's destructive and it's taking a good that is really good. Jesus is not speaking against that. God invented that. But people are twisting it out of its context from being a covenant good and viewing it from a consumer perspective. Does that make sense? So, That's the principle, that's the main point there. There are a lot of applications about that we have to be discreet about as we talk here together this afternoon. The connection between this unit and the next one, though, as I don't want you to miss that. In the unit on lust, what the person is doing is acting like they're in a covenant relationship when they're not. And in the unit on divorce, which we're about to look at here, the person is in a covenant relationship and acting like they're not. They're both doing the same wrong. They're both doing the same thing, and that is they're not living according to the station that they're in, whether they're in a covenant or not. So let's look at that next subunit there on divorce. When Jesus, this is not, what I'm about to talk about is not a systematic theology of divorce. We're not going to treat all the stuff about divorce. For a couple of reasons. Number one, there's a lot to say about it. Number two, this is not the principal place where Jesus speaks about divorce. Actually, that's in Matthew chapter 19, the whole first half of that book. The other thing is there are other places in Scripture that speak about it. And the final thing is there are a lot of pastoral considerations that it would be unwise for me to stand here and just and speak about all those things without knowing where what the pastoral issues are. So to that end, let me just plug a book on this, and I'll do this increasingly more. If you have a if you have particular questions, like what does the Bible have to say about this as it pertains to marriage or divorce or remarriage, or what does it say about this, or what about this circumstance, I want to commend to you a really great book. It's called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, Critical Questions and Answers. And it's by a guy named Neuheiser, Neuheiser. Pick that up. If that's the thing that you feel like you need to get, there are answers. That's another thing. Many of us carry around chronic questions, and we don't know how to get them answered. And we're afraid to ask people, can you help me answer this? Or do you know of a resource that I can use? Or we don't know who to ask. Or and worse, sometimes we'll stumble into a bookstore that we have no idea what we're looking at. We have no idea who the authors are. And we pull something off the shelf. So if that's something that you feel like you need to get some answers to, great book. As I said, as we get now into the second unit of teaching, this is not a systematic treatment of that entire subject. What we're doing here is looking at this thread about consumer relationships and covenant relationships. Look in verses 31 and 32 there. Jesus says in 31, it was also said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That is a kind of a paraphrase from Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is the only time in the Old Testament that gives rules or regulations pertaining to divorce. There are other places in the Old Testament divorce is mentioned, but that's the only place that there actually gives kind of rules that pertain to it. So Jesus gives a kind of a paraphrase of verse of that section in the Old Testament. Whoever divorces a wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her, isn't that an interesting verb? Makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Whew. Critical background here. Jesus is presupposing what was the common occurrence at the time and for centuries before that, that you would get remarried, especially if you're a woman. There was no Social Security. There were no, in those times, that was the way that you would survive. You'd be married. And so when Jesus says the person makes her commit adultery, what he has in mind is the person, and we're going to look at some of the examples in a second, the husband or the former husband divorces the wife for really crummy reasons, which we're going to look at in just a second. And what he says is the blame is not on the wife. It's the husband who makes her. You see that? It's the husband makes her commit adultery. Why? Because they're not really divorced, but now she has to remarry. You see that? You guys with me? So here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is teaching what he's picking up on the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbinic teaching that was at the time. Remember I said this is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And chapter 24 has a little bit of a weird word in it where the man, it says, can divorce the woman for if she does something. The term is a pretty broad term, or it's used broadly. It typically refers to sexual misconduct, but it can be used in other contexts too. And so there began to develop these two different schools of rabbinical teaching on it. And the one was what is the one that Jesus sides with here. The one means sexual immorality. That's what it's a narrow meaning. And the other one is this. Anything. Let me give you some examples. And I have like a little highlighted blurb here. This is from one of the commentaries on this. Rabbinic law also stated that certain physical, this is from this other school, this is the Hillel school. Rabbinic law also stated that the man could divorce the wife for certain physical defects that were so offensive they became legitimate grounds for divorce. Well, what were those things? Well, certain head shape, a shape of your head. And they described different shapes of the woman's head that would be grounds for divorce. He could divorce his wife if she had poor posture, if she had thinning hair. He could divorce her if she had no eyebrows, only one eyebrows, or bushy eyebrows. He could divorce her if she had a pug nose. The condition of her eyes was particularly important. If she had eyes that were too high set or too low set, if she were cross-eyed, if she had no eyelashes, if she had two different color eyes, if her eyes were excessively watery, if she has eyes as big as a calf or small as a goose, any of these were grounds for divorce. The man could divorce his wife if her nose were too big or too small, if her ears were too little or too big or too floppy, if she had an overbite and underbite, missing teeth, poor figure, swollen belly, protruding navel, bony ankles or knees, swollen feet, if she were bow-legged, or if she were ambidextrous. The man could divorce the wife if she ate something that he had forbidden her to eat, if she visited the home of her parents, if against her husband's wishes, his in-laws, moved into the same town in order to be near her. The man could divorce the wife. The man could divorce the wife if she spoke to any other man that was not him, the husband. The man could divorce the wife if she burned the supper. The man could divorce the wife if, quote, he simply found someone that he thought was prettier. That is the situation into which Jesus is speaking. And what they were teaching was, on any of these grounds, there are a bunch that I left out, by the way. This is a double-sided sheet. I just read some highlights. On any of these grounds, what you needed to do, if you were going to live a holy life, pleasing before the Lord, is give her a certificate of divorce. That's all you needed to do. So if you burn the food, or if I found somebody else for you, I'm just going to give you a certificate. And you'll be good to go, and we're square. People who are in a covenant relationship treating it like a consumer relationship. My needs were, this is the way that, it's okay. So the teachers of the day were saying that the husband's needs were driving the relationship. And that was a form of holiness. That's the teaching into which Jesus is speaking. And that's when he says, for I tell you, the man divorces his wife except on grounds of sexual immorality. So he sides with the other school, the other rabbinic school, which is the Shammai school. He makes her commit adultery. And then he makes another point and drops it on the shoulders of the man. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery as well. What Jesus is saying is not so much case law about marriage and divorce. There are certainly things that we need to draw out of this passage as it pertains to that if we're going to have an entire message about what the Bible teaches on divorce. That's not what this message is. There are other places in Scripture that speak about divorce, and we need to add those components into that. That's not what we're doing right now. So don't walk away and say, my pastor spoke about divorce today, and we got a whole teaching on it. We did not get a whole teaching on it, okay? What we're getting a teaching on here is the difference between a consumer relationship and a covenant relationship. And he gives the example of someone in the 27 through 30, verses 27 through 30, who's not in a covenant relationship, but is acting like he is. And then he gives an example of somebody who is in a covenant relationship, but is acting like he isn't. It's a good thing we don't do that anymore, you know? It's just ancient people. We're modern people, you know, like we're over this sort of thing, right? These kinds of things when we take a second and we sort of slow down and we try to evaluate, you know, what is the Scripture teaching on this? Most of the time, we turn the corner from what seems to us kind of fortune cookie-ish into something that's deeply profound, and has a lot of application to our what we do, to how we feel, to what we think, to what we value, what we're going to do the next day. And here's an example of that very thing. So we've looked now at this critical background, the difference between a consumer relationship and a covenant relationship. And we looked at the core of the teaching there as it pertains to that background. Well, the one about lust and the other about divorce. Now, the connection to the gospel. You remember that this teaching is taking place here just after Jesus completed the intro to the Sermon on the Mount. The intro to the Sermon on the Mount is the Beatitudes. Right. If you didn't get that, I was going to be terrible. It's the Beatitudes. It's the gateway to this teaching. So often, friends, so often, I mean, we approach the scriptures for years. Before I had formal training in how to read the scriptures, and before anybody really kind of came along beside me and taught me how to read the scriptures, I kind of thought that the Bible is just sort of written, you know, it's kind of like Bubba writing stuff down. And then he thought about this thing, and then he thought about that thing, and then he squished them together. And that's why sometimes it seems like you jump from A to Z and back to J, and then you're going to go on to M, and there's really no rhyme or reason to it. Do you feel like that? But the reality is, most people who study, whether they're Christians or not, when they study the Gospels, for example, they're masterpieces, especially Matthew, especially John, they're masterpieces of first century biography, which is what this is, of the genre of writing of first century biography. And if you approach, for example, a chemistry book like you would approach a comic strip, you're not going to like the chemistry book. Like you're going to say, this is not doing... And the same as vice versa. But you sort of know. If I tell you, for example, if I open this, I'm going to read you something. I'm going to read you something, okay? And I open a book. You can't see the title. I open it up and I say, Once Upon a Time. What kind of story am I about to read? Kids? A fairy tale. There's a little trigger. And so you know, if the next thing I talk about is dwarves and elves and whatever else, you're like, oh, of course, that makes sense. Yeah, that makes sense. But if I'm reading a science text or something like that, you think that would be very weird. You know, it doesn't make sense. So this is why it's so important that we take our judgments and we submit them to the authority of Scripture. We let our cultural kind of filters be submitted to the authority of Scripture as well. And so now we want to move out here into the connection to the gospel. And this is the reason why we read this, the passage from 1 Kings and the passage from James. You know, this famous passage of that we see in 1 Kings where Elijah is sort of broken down and he's fearful and he's running and he's in this rock and he's hiding and the Lord comes to him. And people love that scene, don't they? Right at the beginning. And the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then there was a fire. And the Lord was not in the fire. You know, and oh, that's so great. Right at the end of that, this is the reason why I put that on there. Right at the end of it, that, those things are not the main point of that passage. The fire and the earthquake and the whisper. The main point of that segment of teaching are the last two lines in your bulletin of that passage. The last two lines there, where God says, yet I will leave 7,000. Remember, Elijah thinks, I'm the only one left. It's just me. Have you ever felt like that? Nobody else. It's just me. I'm by myself. Nobody else is trying to live the life I'm trying to live. Nobody else understands. Nobody else has been through this. Nobody else will understand me. And Elijah is there. He's in that moment. And God says, there are 7,000 people who are like you, who have not bowed the knee to the Canaanite god Baal. And he says, yet I will leave the 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. That's idolatry, when the knee bows before Baal. And every mouth that has not kissed him. There is a theme that runs all through the scriptures of idolatry and adultery are different sides of the same coin. And that's why the very word that Jesus uses in the unit on lust, when he says, when the man looks at the woman with lustful intent, that's one word I said in the Greek, that one word is epithumeia. That same word is used many times in the New Testament to refer to lots of different things, including greed and idolatry. That one word. And it depends on the context in which that word is being used and how it's kind of translated. And then we go forward into James, the James passage, which is also there in your bulletin. What causes you to fight? Why are you fighting with people? Why are they fighting with you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? Here's what that means. Is it not that you want one thing and you also want a competing thing? You know, I want to eat this chocolate cake, but I don't want my cholesterol to go up. I want to, you know, there have been times where I've talked with people or they've talked with me and they said, well, I want to be able to communicate such and such to this person, but at the same time, I don't want to communicate that. So how do I do that? Their desires are at war. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You cup. Remember what Jesus said about murder. That's the anger piece. That's what James is referring to. It's not that you desire you do not have, so you go and club the guy in the head and take all their stuff. This is about anger. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive. You adulterous people. Isn't that? We find that strange. That seems to be a strange way to turn the corner for James. But it's not strange for James because James has the background in the Old Testament, one of which is listed there in that 1 Kings passage. And this is where we have to connect up the teaching that Jesus has between a consumer relationship and a covenant relationship with the gospel. And you see James instantly connecting it. He instantly connects up adultery with people who cannot get along with anybody else. Somebody who's always getting their feelings hurt or somebody who's always hurting someone else's feelings. There's some adultery that's there. How is that possible? We think those are mutually exclusive categories. But James brings that forward and says, come on, guys. Adulterous people. What's going on there? And this is what brings us, this brings us to the connection to the gospel. Is to see that one of the ways that the gospel is described, or the gospel as briefly as you can state it, this is from Jad Packer, the most brief of the way that you can state the gospel, God saves sinners. That message is articulated in so many different ways. It's like a giant diamond with all these different facets, different ways to tell that story. And so there's ways of a king and a kingdom. There's ways of a priest offering. And we sang about that earlier, the high priest. We have a high priest now. Hebrews talks about that. And another way to speak about that is marriage. And another way to speak about the gospel is adultery and what happens and all that. And James is linking up with that. And Jesus is linking up with that. And so the connection, if the connection seems like a big leap for us, it's because we haven't seen that facet of the gospel. And let me give you one example of it as we close here. In Ezekiel chapter 16, and Ezekiel chapter 16 is very long, and I commend it for you to read later. There are sections in that that would not be appropriate right now for me to read the whole thing out loud. Ezekiel chapter 16, God describes himself as he relates to Israel, as he relates to the chosen people. And he says, it's like I was walking along, and I saw you. You were an infant. You had been cast out. That was a culture, and just like also in the first century, they practiced infanticide. You just throw a baby out in the field if it didn't meet with the father's expectations or whatever. You throw it out in the field, and you leave it to die. And God says, you were like that, Israel. You were like that. You were like a baby. And I was walking along the field, going about my business, and I saw you. And the text says, I saw you in your blood. Just a brand new baby. I saw you, and I bent down, and I picked you up, and I cared for you, and I cleaned you, and I fed you, and I took care of you. And then it jumps in the season, and in the text, in the next section, and the text says, God says to Israel, and you grew, and you became beautiful. And the text says, and I married you, and I lavished all these wonderful things on you. I gave you all of this purple and fine silk, and I gave you all this jewelry, and I loved you, and you were mine. And the text goes further, and it says, but then you found other people that you loved, and you gave yourself away to them. And what's worse is instead of people paying you to give yourself away, you paid them. You gave them the things that I gave you. You gave them the bracelets, and you gave them the rings, and you gave them the clothes. You gave all of it away. If you have been transgressed against, see, there's people, there's enough stories in this room that some of you have been transgressors in the two units that we've talked about, and some of you have been transgressed against in the two units that we've talked about. Look how God describes himself in that setting. The connection between somebody seeking after another God, the scriptures link that up with adultery. Are you guilty? I am. And so, just like in Ezekiel 16, we have to turn the corner to that. And this is what we have to say, that most of us, at one time entirely, and at times, we fall into it, where we view God as a consumer relationship. And what we want is certain things from God. And as long as my needs are being met, I'm going to stay in the relationship. As long as I'm getting what I'm after, then that's great. But I'm always looking for an upgrade. I'm always looking to add something to it. I'm always looking to sell something that I have been given by God himself so that I can gain someone else's trust, so that I can gain other relationships, so that I can have an increasing sense of security or value or meaning. And so at root, the connection between these two units of teaching is what Jesus is saying here and what we link up with these many other places in Scripture, and there's so many, we don't have time to talk about them all, is that at our root, our problem is that we tend to think about our relationship with God as a consumer relationship and not a covenant relationship. But God never thinks of it like a consumer relationship. And so what you have to link up there is that Ezekiel 16, where he says, even after he pours his heart out, and he's speaking about us, and he pours his heart out on that, and he says, but I will not leave you. I will not leave you. Because we're in a covenant. We're in a covenant relationship. And the covenant relationship, what that means is depicted most clearly. The scriptures talk about marriage as a covenant relationship. Malachi 2, verse 16, or in verse 14. A covenant is depicted most clearly in Genesis 15. And there is no better word than the word covenant for the concept of covenant. So we've got to use that old word. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And the deal was, for them at the time, covenants were regular things. And what you do is pretty gross. But what you do is you get these animals, you just break them apart, and you set them up like a little aisle, like a little alleyway. And the people who were making the covenant would walk in between those two animals and make the covenant. And the idea, they would walk between that, and the idea was, if I break my word, let me be like these animals. And so God makes a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham sets it all up, and he puts all the animals out, and Abraham is expecting to walk through that little aisle. Like many of us are expecting to have to do the work. We're going to have to do the work to be made right with God. And God shows up and puts Abraham to sleep. And as he's falling asleep, the text says that there between the smoke, between the aisle became a smoking pot and a flaming torch. God himself went through the aisle, not Abraham. Let it be done to me what has happened to these animals if I break my word. And so God has taken up the covenant. And so when we link up together very clearly, this consumer relationship, which we tend to have toward God, and the covenant relationship. And that all the times that we find ourselves, and so if you find yourself struggling in one of these kinds of areas, if you find yourself and you beat yourself up because of past struggles and past sins, what you need to know is that God, in his covenant, has taken that on himself. And let it be done to him, not to you, what has happened to those animals. Because of the covenant, which you cannot keep, and you haven't kept, but because of God's covenant, he will keep, and he is keeping, and he's making you new. May each of us come today to an increasing and a deepened awareness of a covenant that God has made with us and flee from a consumer relationship that we can have. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your faithfulness in your covenant to us. We pray you give us joy as we turn to you. We pray you give us renewed relationships and, most of all, increasing devotion to you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.